Now almost 20 years ago, it's hard to believe that it's been that long, but almost 20 years ago, two of my friends and I decided to go on a cycling trip from Lapeer to Hastings, Michigan, to Camp Mishawana. Any of you know where that is? Yeah, so we embarked from the Meyer parking lot in Lapeer and pedaled on through Lapeer County and Genesee County and through the thriving metropolis of Durand. And all the while, a certain person in our group was drinking lots of water. He needed more water than the other people in our group. And about the time we arrived in this place called Bennington Township, some of you may know where Bennington Township is, he said, "Hey guys, I'm out of water. Do you have any?" And we looked through our backpacks and we shook our water bottles, and there was no water left, because about 20 miles before that, he had asked for some of our water. And we thought, oh, no big deal, you know, we'll be able to fill up our water bottles at a party store, at a restaurant or something like that, or a park. So, you know, we don't have to worry about this. And we arrived in Bennington Township, which we now disaffectionately called Barronsville, because it was like population 3.5 people per 5 miles. And we had no water left at all. And there was just corn stalks and wheat fields. And so we thought, well, you know, just a couple miles up, there's got to be some party store, some restaurant, some gas station who can let us fill up our water bottles, or we can buy Gatorade and we'll be okay. And on we went. And we rode our bikes and we rode our bikes and we rode our bikes, and it started to look like this, you know? Desert! I never realized that Michigan had desert, but there was nothing. I mean, there wasn't even a farmhouse with a garden hose. I thought, and you, when you're biking along, you know, 5 miles can feel like a long time. So our thirst turned to parched mouths, turned to desperation, turned to dizziness, turned to, we're going to die. And attitudes weren't that great. And we started thinking, you know, we just might pass out here. Finally, we arrived in a little town. I don't even remember the name of it. Maybe it doesn't even have a name. And we rode through town thinking, oh, there will be a restaurant. There will be a gas station. There will be a... No, there was nothing in this little town. Finally, we circled back. There was a city park. There was no bathroom in the city park, but there was a pump well in the back field, and we just went out, came cold, smelly, sulfur water, but we didn't care. It was cold, clear water, and we filled up our water bottles and poured the water over our heads and drank our water, and finally we're like, we're going to survive all the way to Sleepy Hollow State Park where we camped that night. I remember that feeling, though, like we had to get water and get it now. Life can sometimes bring us into the desert wilderness. Sometimes the desert wilderness circumstances that we end up in are by a fault of our own decisions, our own bad decisions, and we end up in that desert wilderness. Sometimes they're of no fault of our own, but there's some truth that we have to keep in mind, though, when we're in this kind of desert wilderness, when we are wondering how we got ourselves into this mess or what God has in this. You know this verse from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 28. For we know that God causes all things, meaning the easy things, the nice things, the good things, and the bad things, and the hard things, the difficult things, and the terrible things. God causes all things to work together for good. Every part, every difficult desert wilderness experience that you and I might face, you might be in one right now. Or you're just on your way out of a desert storm, you could call it, where there seems like no water and there's drought in the desert. There aren't streams in the desert right now in your life. At least that's not what it seems like. But Paul reminds us, for we know that God causes all those things, everything to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, that means that if you are in Jesus Christ and you're in his family, you put your faith into his Messiah, Jesus Christ, you are the called, and you're called according to his purpose, and God has a purpose through the desert storm in your life, in my life. All things work together for good, together for good, and for his glory. But the desert wilderness sometimes maybe seems like that roadway, and you're just, am I ever going to get water? Never-ending road, dry, thirsty, parched, not quenched. Maybe right now you're going through a desert wilderness in your life of chronic illness. Maybe the desert wilderness in your life is the loss of a spouse, loss of a child. Maybe the desert wilderness, perhaps in your life, is an adult child who's addicted to substances, alcohol, illegal drugs, prescription drugs. He or she is on a collision course in life, and it's, you can't seem to do anything about it. It's nothing you say or do seems to work. You're in this desert wilderness. Maybe the desert wilderness in your life is the loss of a job. Maybe the desert wilderness in your life is bankruptcy. Maybe desert wilderness, you fill in the blank. Maybe you're in one right now. Maybe it's a soul issue and you have questions about what you believed all your life. You wonder if God is there. Desert wildernesses come in all shapes and sizes. But God reveals something to us. In these desert wildernesses, they reveal a deeper thirst, a thirst in our souls. They do. I've been there many times myself. I believe most of you have too. The desert wilderness reveals a deeper thirst, more than just getting through it. I think that's what our flesh, our natural inclination is. I just want to get through the problem, right? I just want to get through this difficulty. I want to just get on the other side of this. And all the while, God has a purpose in the pain. God has a purpose in the desert wilderness, a plan behind it. It reveals to us something in our lives that cannot be revealed any other way, that cannot be experienced in any other way. Enter the story of David again with me, that one-time shepherd boy, now longtime king over all Israel. David, he's been a warrior, achieved all kinds of victories. We talked about his story last week from 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. Now in 2 Samuel chapter 15, there's a wilderness experience. It's crazy. It's a crazy saga. David is now, after having been king over all Israel, leaving the palace on the run from his own son Absalom at the threat of the sword, at the threat of death. He's leaving the palace in Jerusalem with his entire household, his trusted servants, his closest allies, women and children in tow, and they have crossed the Kidron River, or the brook at Kidron, and into that valley, and they're in the Judean wilderness. They're in the Judean wilderness. Okay. And he has been told, it seems like all of Israel has been taken with Absalom. It seems like everybody but his closest allies and his closest friends and his family are against him. And in this desert wilderness, literally a desert wilderness, but also a soul desert wilderness for David, he pens a beautiful song prayer, Psalm 63. Psalm 63, we could call this a desert storm if you have your text of God's word. Open that up to Psalm 63, but I want you to see the Judean wilderness, or it's called the Judean desert. Here's a picture of the Judean desert. Now, I think of going to the Holy Land. I've not been there before. Some of you have. not fair. No. Life is not fair, Michael. You know these things. No, someday, Lord willing, I'll be able to go to the Holy Land. But I've heard my professors in seminary talk about the Judean desert and how, you know, you're lucky if you see one little tiny tuft of green grass growing through the rocks or underneath the rock. And here's a picture of it. Here's another picture of it. It looks incredibly arid, doesn't it? Desolate. Desolate. Wilderness. David is now on the run. I want you to turn with me. Actually, put your thumb in Psalm 63. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 20. Chapter 15, verse 23, to pick up a little bit of the context here. Here's the description. While all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over. The king also passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. How is David going to survive, even thrive, in the desert wilderness? How do you and I survive, even thrive, in a desert wilderness? That's what Psalm 63 is going to reveal to us. Four key truths, four action steps that you and I can build into our lives by the power of God, by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, that we can walk into this. Now look at verse 24. Now, behold, Zadok also came, and all the Levites with him, carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and they set down the Ark of God, and Abathar came up until all the people had finished passing from the city. And the king said to Zadok, return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am, let him, that is, let God, do to me as seems good to him. So the Ark of the Covenant goes back to Jerusalem, back to the city. David is out in the wilderness, seemingly alone. Desolate place. Desolate place. Now with your thumb, move back to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. He begins this with a proclamation of his desire. He shouts out even like this, you're my desire. That's how you could phrase verse 1. Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Literally, he's looking out over the desert wilderness. There's no water. And in his soul, it's like no water. The place, the habitation of God, the Ark of the Covenant is back in Jerusalem. But even in the wilderness, God is with him. And even in your desert wilderness, God is with you. You can still say, God, you are my God. I can know you personally. I'm going to, here's the first step that you and I can take to survive, even thrive in the desert wilderness. Direct your focus on God and proclaim this. This is in your outline if you're a note taker. You're my desire. I desire nothing else. In fact, there's time in David's life when he was out in the desert wilderness. He's back there again. This is a return course for him. When he penned a shepherd psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Meaning, God is the one guiding me, providing for me, sustaining me. I don't need anything else but God. He's my desire. It's like a racehorse with blinders on towards the finish line, out of the gate. One focus, not going to look at the racehorses to the right or to the left or distractions out in the crowd or the circumstances around me. My focus is on my God. My focus must be on my God in the desert wilderness of life. Your focus must be on your God. And to the point you say, I don't have any other desire. My desire is you, God. And you alone bring satisfaction. Soul thirst is quenched in God. You know him personally. The desert wilderness reveals a deeper thirst. a soul thirst that can only be satisfied in God. It's like a runner towards the finish line. Yesterday, while running the Krim 10 mile, I was tempted to quit about 10 times. Because around the 7 mile mark, all my muscles started tightening up on my legs. I'm like, I'm not 23 anymore. I'm closer to 40 than I am to 30 now. What is going on with my body? And I started praying, Lord Jesus, help me finish this race. I'm running down the bricks, and I see the finish line, and then it's like I heard noise around me. I knew people around me, but where were my eyes? On the finish line. So Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 says, put your focus on the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. Set your attention, your affections on him. In the race, in the desert wilderness, in the difficulty, you focus your heart. You focus on God. Direct your focus unto God, your God, because he's your desire, your one desire. Now look at verse 2. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. This is past tense. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant is back in Jerusalem now. And he's remembering that he has seen the vision of God, as theologians would call it. He has experienced the presence of God, the manifest presence of God, as he's worshiped God in the sanctuary. To see God's power, God's glory, that is God's strength, God's weight. The word for glory in the Hebrews, kavod, weighty presence of God filling the tabernacle, and it would fill the temple. He's experienced that. Now he goes to the present, what is always true, and the experience of every person who is called of God. Look at verse 3. Because your loving kindness is better than life. Stop there. Because, for this reason, your chesed, that's the Hebrew word for loving kindness, your love that never stops, that never ends, it's your faithful love that never ceases. Because your loving kindness towards your people is what I experience. It's better than life itself. Kind of reminds me of what Paul said, for me to live, Christ, to die, gain, because I go to be with Christ who loves me, who gave himself for me. If you're in God through faith in Jesus Christ, in his family, you know of his loving kindness that's erased all your sin, that's brought you into his family. You're no longer a child of darkness, but a child of the light. You're bought with a price, the price of Christ's own precious blood shed for you. He's the fulfillment of this psalm and every text of Scripture. It's Jesus Christ on every page, pointing to Christ in his coming kingdom. You're going to see that the last verse of this psalm even, in particular. Because your loving kindness is better than life itself, what am I going to do? My natural response is, my lips will praise you. So he goes from the past, what he's seen in worship of God, to what is always true, and then to his future, his promise. This is what I'm going to do. My lips will praise you. I'm going to sing. I'm going to give thanksgiving. I'm going to think about all your wondrous deeds. Everything that you have done that just amazes my mind. Everything that I see in your beautiful creation. Everything that you've done for me. I will praise you for it. I will thank you for it because your loving kindness is better than life itself. And then verse 4, so I will bless you as long as I live. And I will lift up my hands in your name. You know, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, I believe, he said, I would that all men everywhere pray, lifting up holy hands. Where's that idea? Well, see, when they sacrificed an animal, The priest would slit the throat of the animal. Blood would spray everywhere. That's what happens. I worked in a butcher shop when I was 13 years old. I know what happens. They slit the throat of the animal. Blood would be on the priest's hands. The blood would be on the altar, and then they would, on this altar, put that animal and burn it as a sacrifice of praise, as a symbol of their faith in God's provision. The sacrifice itself, as I explained last week, never erased sin. It's God's grace that forgives sin. It's our faith in God through which we demonstrate this sacrifice of praise. In the Old Testament, they sacrificed these animals on the altar as a demonstration of their faith in the God who would provide. Could provide for their physical needs and provide for their eternal needs, provide the provision of forgiveness of their sin. And so they would sacrifice this animal. See, the reason why that's true is if you had a lot of sin, could you just gather up a bigger herd and just keep sacrificing animals for all your sins? You know, see, no, that's not the way God works. By God's grace, your sins are forgiven. And so the priest then would sacrifice this animal on the altar, and then with blood on his hands and all over the altar, they would lift up their hands to God. This is a sacrifice of praise because you, O God, my God, are the God of grace. And that's why it is good and biblical and right, even looking back on biblical theology, to say, you know what, I'm going to lift my hands because nothing in my hands I bring safely, and only to thy cross I cling, because it's through the cross, the blood sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, that I am in right relationship with God. So I will, my lips will praise, and I will bless you as long as I live, and I will lift up my hands in your name. So some of you need to tune your voice to praise in your desert wilderness. That's the second step. Direct your focus on God, my desire. And number two, tune your voice to praise, and you say, he's my delight. God is my delight. I don't find satisfaction in the things of life. I find full soul thirst quenched satisfaction in God himself. So he says, I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. My soul, I've circled that and underlined that. He didn't say, my body is satisfied. Right now, he's in the Judean wilderness. You get in the picture right now. You may be in the desert wilderness, but your soul can be satisfied in God when you tune your voice to praise him in the desert storm. Marrow and fatness, it's basically, those terms are synonymous. It's like fat and fatness. The best of foods back then, they would consider. That's how my soul is satisfied in God. When I tune my voice to praise and bless him and sing and lift up my hands in his name, I'm going to remember all that he has done. Say, my delight. God, you are my desire. God, you are my delight. The first thing in the morning that I seek is God. Not Facebook, not Snapchat, not Instagram, not Netflix, not anything else. You know, Jeff Sack passed away last year. Dear brother in Christ, just a month or so before he passed away, I sat there in his living room and he told me, you know, for many, many years I've done this one thing, that I have to feed my soul before I feed my body. What did he mean? I've got to get into God's word. I've got to remember his loving kindness, recall his truth and his mercy. And then when I'm soaking in the satisfying, thirst-quenching river of God's word, then after that, then I eat to satisfy my body. But first, I must satisfy my soul in God to find satisfaction in him. when you come before God's word, the natural response is going to be, when you get into God's word, praise flows out. But when we back away from God's word, that's when praise starts going to atrophy and diminishes, decreases. So even when you don't want to, maybe you say, I don't sing, Pastor Michael. My kids make fun of me when I sing. Tune your voice to praise and say, oh God, you are my God. You are my desire and my delight. Beyond anything else, beyond anything else. Third movement, look at verse 6. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Why? For you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. There's a quote from Charles Spurgeon that I like. It says, nothing teaches us about the preciousness of the Creator as much as when we learn the emptiness of everything else. This is where God has brought David, and perhaps maybe where God has brought you in the past or right now in the present. Likely he'll do it in the future. He doesn't leave you stranded in the desert wilderness. He's there with you in the desert wilderness, but he brings you into it for his purpose. So you can experience the preciousness, the satisfaction of your soul thirst in the Creator rather than created things. And that's when you can experience true joy no matter what your circumstance is. So he says, I remember you on my bed. When I lay down, when I go to sleep, and when I rise, I'm going to remember you. How do we remember God himself and remember what he has done? It's through getting into his word. And everything around us wants to distract us from that. I know, I live in the same world with you. It's any number of things could distract me. I have Bible apps on my phone, and I'm not going to bash you for using apps on your phone. That's fine to listen to the word, to read the word. But I'll tell you, when I really don't want to be distracted, I pick up my paper Bible because there's 92 different ways to be distracted on my phone. There's kind of zero ways to be distracted when it's just the Bible, right? I mean, my brain can be easily distracted anyways when I see a squirrel out in the window or my kids come screaming and running. But focus in, remember, meditate you, that's to ruminate, chew over it, think about it, on God in the night watches. Go to sleep with God's word on your mind and on your heart. Why? Because he's your strength. And so you direct your focus onto God, he's your desire. You tune your voice to praise, he's your delight. And the third step is this, you rest your soul on God's strength. Not your own. That's so hard when we want to try to fight to get our way through and out of the desert experience ourselves and our own strength. Don't we? And Paul said to the church in Corinth, though, God told him, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Ooh. So I rest my soul on God's strength, not my own. And you say, you're my defense. I'm not my defense. God is my defense. You might have to shout that out at your steering wheel on your way to work. God, you are my defense. I'm not my defense. You are. And the way that you're going to be equipped for that with the truth of God is by getting into God's word. Pastor Wayne Cordero, pastor for a long time in Hawaii, and he shared a story that just riveted my attention several months ago. He said that time to time, they go to China to train leaders. And he had been there one time where they brought in 20 leaders from the Hunan province. 22 leaders, actually. These 22 leaders from the Hunan province traveled 13 hours on a train. Then they got to this hotel where they were going to receive training, and they went up two by two in the elevator so as not to create attention under persecution to this room up in a hotel 700 square feet, a wood floor, nothing else in the room. And these 22 people came in to this 700 square foot room and sat down on the wood floor, no chairs and no air conditioning. And Pastor Wayne was there, and he said, now in China, when you're there to teach, you don't teach for an hour or even 40 minutes. You teach for the whole day and days. And so he said, okay, open up to 2 Peter chapter 1. He brought 17 Bibles with him, he said. So he passed out those Bibles, and of course, not all 22 had a Bible. So there were some people lacking a Bible. Called them to open up to 2 Peter chapter 1, and he noticed that a woman that he'd given a Bible to immediately handed it to the woman next to her. He thought, that's interesting. So after he finished teaching on break, he asked this woman, he said, I noticed you recited that whole chapter by heart that I was teaching from. You knew it. She said, oh, yes. I memorized many chapters in prison. He said, don't they confiscate the Bibles when you go to prison? She said, oh, yes, they take away our Bibles. So how do you have scripture then to memorize? She said, we write it on slips of paper and hide it somewhere on our bodies, in our pockets. We hide scraps of paper with scripture written on them. And he said, well, don't they take the scraps of paper away? Don't they confiscate those? And she said, oh, yes, that's why we memorize fast. We memorize as fast as we can before they take away the papers. Because they can take away our Bibles and can take away our scraps of paper, but they can't take away what's hidden in our hearts. He asked them, he said, what would happen if the police came in here and we got caught? And they said, oh, you would be deported in 24 hours and we'd go to prison for 3 years. So how many out of the 22 of you have been to prison? And they said 18 of them had been to prison, of the 22. Later on, speaking with that lady, he asked her how they could pray for them. The whole group kind of heard this questioning, and they said, well, you go to America, and you can do this so easily. You know, you come, and you learn of the Bible, so pray that one day we will be like you. And he said, I will not pray that we will become like you. And these incredulous eyes looked at him and said, you know, well, what do you mean? And he said, you know, in our country, in America, if people have to travel for more than an hour, they're not going to show up. You travel for 13 hours on a train, then a taxi, then up an elevator. He said, when people in our country, if they came and there were no pews, if there was no air conditioning, they probably wouldn't come back. You sat here on the wooden floor with no air conditioning for days, and you want more. Most households in America have two Bibles. We don't read either of them. We don't read it at all. Yet you memorize the scriptures off scraps of paper as fast as you can in prison for Christ. No, I will not pray that you become like us, he said. I will pray that we become just like you. David is clinging to God. Look at verse 8. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. How do we know? How do we remember the truth of who God is? It's by running to his word that he's given to us to reveal his grace and his truth and his glory and his power. And we let it sink into our hearts. We remember it in the night watches. We meditate on it as we go to sleep. We wake up with his word on our minds and our hearts. When you're in the desert wilderness, tune your voice to praise. Rest your soul on God's strength. You say, he's my defense. Look at verse 9, and we'll wrap it up quickly. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. That those who are out to destroy his life, he's saying, God's going to deal with them. And your circumstance, whatever it might be, the desert wilderness you're facing, you can know that there is a future coming when God will deal with perfect justice in the end. You know that there's a coming kingdom when all your tears will be wiped away. You know that there's a coming kingdom in which you will see your loved ones in Christ again. You know there's a coming kingdom when we will rejoice around the throne of the Lamb. All together, all the people of God, there is a coming kingdom. And that far kingdom, there will be streets of gold. There will be our glorious King Jesus Christ seated on his throne. Look at verse 11. But the king will rejoice in God. First, he's speaking of himself. David is king. The king will rejoice in God, but listen to this. Everyone who swears by him will glory. You might notice that H is capitalized there. Him. The translators did a good job because they realize that Jesus Christ himself is the fulfillment of God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that Jesus Christ is the true and better king. And Jesus Christ is coming again, and all his foes will be vanquished. All the enemies will be no more, and he will be seated on his throne. And there will be no more tears, and no more crying, no more mourning, no more pain, no more disease, no more wilderness, no more desert. The former things will be passed away, and all things will become, yeah, shout it out. This new, yes, new in Jesus Christ. And everyone who swears by him, that means to profess, to testify to confess to put your trust into him, will glory in that coming kingdom. Out of the desert, out of the desert. For the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. Lies are being thrown around about David. Of course, you can detail through the story and you see a lot of bad decisions on his fault too. Some of the desert wilderness experiences you're facing may be in part by your bad decisions. But God, by his grace, is going to lead you through it. The fourth step simply is this. You move your trust into God's kingdom. And you say, he's my deliverer. He's going to deliver me. In the end, God wins. In the end, God wins. My desire, my delight, my defense, my deliverer, my God in whom I trust. So early, so earnestly, I shall seek him. What kind of desert wilderness are you going through? Loss, illness, pain, grief, anxiety, doubt, skepticism. Would you close your eyes just for a moment and bow your heads and let's think about that for a moment here. God is beckoning you into the safe harbor, the shadow of his wings, in which you can take refuge. You can rejoice, even in the desert, even with a parched mouth. Your soul can be satisfied. Your thirst can be quenched in God himself. When in the desert wilderness, only God can satisfy your deepest desire. Some of you need to believe that with your whole heart this morning. When in the desert wilderness, only God can satisfy your deepest desire, your deepest thirst. So turn to him. Put your trust documents in God's coming kingdom. Rest your soul on his strength. Tune your voice to praise and direct your focus back on the God who is your defense and your deliverer. Oh God, we pray to you now. You are our strength and our rock, our redeemer, our God in whom we trust. Guide us, oh Father, to walk in your word, to be people who have our focus on you. And bring us through, as you have promised, unto your glorious kingdom. Through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, we pray. And all God's people said,